General Meetings, Columbus, September 1969. Address by Eric Smith.
Together, number 288. Number 288. O thou whose mercies far exceed all we can do or say, as in thy people thou indeed dost daily more display, let for our happiness, O God, on us while here below, by virtue of Christ's death and blood, thy richest blessing flow. Number 288. Just a few verses from the first chapter. The Revelation. Verse 1, chapter 1, Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, and bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Now, we might turn to verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in the book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea, and so on. Now verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Well, we'll stay there, beloved, for a moment. This afternoon, I desire to speak to you on the state of these churches. And so it will have to be brief, a brief comment on each, concerning each assembly. The state of each assembly relevant to the days in which we find ourselves actually beloved. I would ask prayer for this work of notes and comments on the scriptures. And what we'll have this afternoon is already in Spanish, and we trust would be a blessing to our native brethren. A simple commentary on each portion of the Word of God. And, I've been carrying this on for many years. It's now over 40 years that I've been carrying this on, and still we're working at it. You do remember possibly how that the bandits got away with most of my notes, and so I've had to start all over again, but we've taken that from the Lord. Now, without any further comment, I just want to mention that prophecy is very simple in itself. The problem, beloved, is to collocate or put the detail in their right place. And that is the problem with prophecy. But may I mention at the very beginning that the first three chapters of this wonderful book cover the history of the professing church from the day of Pentecost until the rapture. Now, if we keep that before us, it becomes a little simpler for us to understand this wonderful book. May I repeat that? The first three chapters cover the history of the church, or the professing church, from the day of Pentecost until the rapture. From chapter 4 on to the end, we have future events after the rest. I have gotten out a kind of a diagram for the native Christians concerning the chronological setting of this wonderful book. And I've divided it in a simple way. Take friends of the church. Behold, I come quickly, and then under that a list of these seven churches. Then the first half of the week, well, we've put there the judgment seat of Christ under that heading. And the second half of the week, that prophecy of Daniel, we've put the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then, of course, the end of the tribulation period comes when the Lord comes from heaven in flaming fire to take vengeance upon them that know not God and have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. That's the day of the Lord. Satan is put into the abyss, and thus we have the kingdom, or the millennial period. And then the saints, at the close of that tribulation period, come back with him to reign over the earth. Reign over the earth, not on the earth, but over the earth. So this is a simple chronological picture of this wonderful book. But may we look at that verse 19 now. Notice in verse 11, he was commanded to write what thou seest, write in the book. Now in verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen. Those are the things that are past. And the things which are the things contained, beloved, in chapters 2 and 3. The things which are. And the things that shall be hereafter. Well, these begin, as I've already said, with chapter 4. Right on to chapter 22 and verse 5. And this, beloved, is the key to this wonderful book. Those who have read and studied this book for many years, I'm sure they will say amen to that. For during the 64 years I have known Christ as my own Savior, and 54 years now passed since I entered full time into the service of the Lord, these things have become so real to the soul, and one rejoices in these simple things. Now, as I said at the beginning, beloved, I just want to comment the state of each assembly. May we keep this before us, again, for the sake of the young people, that the history of the church from its inception on the day of Pentecost, or 50 days after the resurrection of Christ, until the rapture, we have the story of the professing church. Now, let us look at Ephesus for a moment, and we are going to just deal with certain things in each chapter, like I've done all these years with our dear native believers. And so you'll forgive me if I follow on the same way. Notice what it says concerning Ephesus. Verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. But here's a statement of the Lord as he goes, as he walks in the midst of the candlestick. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Is there a believer here this afternoon who has left it? Oh, beloved Christian, you cannot lose it. You leave it. And you leave your first love because of the lack of communion with the Lord Jesus. Here the Lord Jesus with those eyes that scrutinize everything, the condition, the state of everything. He says, I've got something against you. You've left your first love. Do you remember when Christ saved you and you were on fire for that blessed one? You could go anywhere. You could speak a word for the Lord Jesus. You could testify, you could take rejection with that blessed one, even though you were counted a fool. We do remember the zeal that characterized us in the first instance. I would say in my own case there was lots of zeal without knowledge. But there was a zeal there for God, for truth, for Christ. A zeal for sinners outside of Christ. And the Lord Jesus says to these dear ones who had given a wonderful testimony. Think of it. He knew their work, their labor, their patience, and their faithfulness up to a certain point. How that they opposed those who were liars, have borne as patience, as labor, and yet he found that they had left their first love. Communion is the grand secret, dear Christians, for the restoration of that first love. I was telling the saints of a group of Christians who come for breaking of bread 30 miles on foot through those high mountains of the inner Andes. 11 of them, perhaps 13 now, start off on Saturday, and they walk for the first half of the journey and sleep under the stars and arrive next day, Lord's Day, 1 hour before the breaking of bread, 30 miles on foot. Well, that's first love, if you please. 30 miles on foot. I remember also a dear sister who missed the truck that we sent out to another area to collect the saints. And I said to the brother who was driving the truck, I said, "Brother, where is Sister so-and-so?" He said, "She missed it." Next morning at 6 o'clock, she was there for the prayer meeting. That's the hour they meet together, for the prayer meeting. And I went to her, this poor soul with a baby of 12 months on her back and a bundle. I said, "Sister, how did you get here?" She says, "I've walked all night, brother, to be here for the prayer meeting." So we have these wonderful expressions of first love. Oh, beloved, that we might enjoy the Lord Jesus like that. What would happen in our assemblies if there was a first love, an expression of it like that? Is it any wonder that souls are saved always during the reading meetings? We say it humbly. Souls are saved always during our reading meetings. We just got word from one of our laboring brethren there saying, "Brother Smith, rejoice with us. 13 souls have come to Christ during our reading, and 10 were baptized." During the reading, they stop the meetings, and they get on their knees, and they cry to the Lord. We would love to see that in this favored land, wouldn't we? Well, here they'd left their first love. Verse 6, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans." Now this is a Greek word, it means Nikos Lyos, and it means the lording over the laity. And the Lord Jesus says, "I just hate this." The lording over the flock, Nicolaitans. I don't know of anything so detrimental to the testimony, to the professing church as this. A hierarchy. Beloved, may we be careful not to get into that attitude before the Lord. May we keep clear of a hierarchy. Oh, I feel sad when it's practiced. The Spirit of God is free and open to wield all that truth which is calculated to separate us in heart and feet too from this world and from its sin and its system. Oh, how detrimental it is to the testimony to have a hierarchy. Just because one man may have a BA or an MA or a PhD, that he must take the platform, he must speak. Some of the greatest, I'm not despising that at all, for some of us have been through it, but are the greatest blessing in my soul I've received from an Indian. in the power of the Spirit of God ministering Christ to the soul. The great blessing. And so in this testimony here, the first in Ephesus, they had left their first love, and there's a danger of a heresy coming in among them. Now let us turn to Smyrna. These are just observations as we go along during the hour. Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of these things, those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. This is that period of the church's history when thousands were martyred for the testimony. Perhaps you've read the story of those wicked emperors of that period. I was reading the other day the story of Decius. Decius, the persecutions under that wicked man, the catacombs and the sorrow and the blighted lives, Satan's special effort to blot out the testimony. Oh, what a story that is. And he was one of the 11, just one, Decius. I mention these things because I would like to recommend the reading for some of you young Christians, the reading of Miller's Church History. I notice that it's in the BTP. I'm rather sad about the last chapter, written by a man called Host, whom I knew intimately many years ago in London, England. I'm sorry that it's in there, but I do recommend the reading of that, of those, of Mr. Miller's Church History. And in those he will give you, in his own inimitable way, the story of those first persecutions, those first martyrs. Oh, how wonderful those. We have here a crown of life offered to them. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. The martyr's crown. The study of the crowns is most interesting, beloved. Oh, I've worked on that for the sake of the many. You find the incorruptible crown of glory in 1 Peter 5. Those of you who have a pencil, you might just put it down. You might find some interest in making it later. That's, I believe, that crown is for a holy, practical life. An incorruptible crown of glory. Oh, yes, and there's the incorruptible crown. You get that in 1 Corinthians 9. And I believe that's for any service rendered to the Lord Jesus. I believe that crown is for any service that he would render to Christ. And there's the crown of rejoicing. Oh, that's wonderful. 1 Thessalonians 2, you get the crown of rejoicing there. Why? For winning souls, for leading souls to the Savior's feet. I've often thought that the order for fruit bearing is first submission, and secondly, desire first, and submission and travail. This is the order for fruit bearing. And as in the natural, so it is in the spiritual. Desire, submission, travail. Do we know anything of that, beloved? The very hands of the heart going out to lost men and women and being satisfied with nothing else until they come to the feet of Christ. Come to his blessed feet. And as it is in the natural I have just mentioned, so it is in the spiritual. Paul could say, my little children, of whom I again travel in birth until Christ be formed in you. Mr. Darby speaks of that as a double travail, that they be not only stillborn, but well-born for Christ. And so the crown of life. Or there are other crowns, we haven't time to mention them. But I thought of this crown of life that's given to the martyr. There are also other crowns. We haven't time to touch on them now. Notice the word overcomer. He that overcome, him that overcometh, in verse 7 of Ephesus, I missed that. Now we get it again in this, in Smyrna. He that overcometh. He that overcometh. There's 7 times these words appear here in this wonderful book. Him that overcometh. Our brother Barry spoke on that and was very helpful. Now look at Pergamos for a moment, please. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath a sharp sword and two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days when Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. At this particular time, a man was, I believe, was brought to a saving knowledge of Christ. His name was Constantine. Some doubt that, but reading carefully through the history, one would believe that this man was trusting the Lord Jesus, his Savior. We trust so. But it was a break in that fearful line of despots. So Constantine, he gives liberty to the Christians to serve their Lord, to praise their Lord, and to preach the word. And great platforms were put up so that deacons could make known the gospel to his people. Well, that was a wonderful break. It was evidently of the Lord. But there was something there that Satan got in again. He got his darts in again there. What happened? The union of the church and the state. That was the failure of this particular period in Constantine's time. The failure was just that. There was the union of the church and the state. Oh, beloved, the church is a heavenly entity. It is not earthly. It is a heavenly entity. We're in this world, but we're not of it. We do not belong here. We're in the world, but we're not out. Now, when you read through carefully 1 John 2, you find there a special word concerning the world. And the apostle says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. The world passes away with its lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now, the world there is not this created world, this wonderful world, God's handiwork. No. It's this diabolical spirit, beloved, that pervades everything in it. And God's word tells us in no uncertain terms to not love it. Love it not. If you would be a friend of the world, you'll be an enemy of God. And dear Christian, if you have backslidden, you'll find out that the world is a cold place to be in if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. You'll never find any satisfaction there. Never. I've never met a backslidden saint yet who had any joy in his or her soul. So that Pergamos was noted for a certain amount of liberty that they had, but they began to get powerful, and the church and the professing church and the state linked hands. Now it says here, verse 14, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them, they are them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. What was the doctrine of Balaam? You get something about that in Jude 11. It was for gain. May we just look at Jude for a moment? Verse 11, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. That's the bloodless religion that characterizes this particular time. I was impressed when Dr. Fosdick, my late wife belonged to that particular church, so-called, in New York, and she left it because Dr. Fosdick made a statement like this, that the blood of Christ to me is of no more value than a pot of red paint. This is the religion of Cain. And in the seminary where I spent, beloved, 4 wasted years in that seminary, I was filled up with this kind of thing. And the Lord in His mercy led me out of it, gave me deliverance to it. Oh, I praise Him for it. There were some dear souls there that belonged to Christ, but the system was permeated through and through, riddled through and through with what is known as rationalism. In those days, today it's known as modernism. I'm surprised when I see saints going around tasting sermons in these different systems. I'm surprised that saints would ever bother to go listening to sermons in these systems. It's such a surprise to an old missionary who's been away so many years in the wilds that saints would even go gleaning in these kind of fields when they have all this blessed truth to enjoy. I'm surprised. Well, woe unto them, they've gone. Now, do not misunderstand me. There are dear souls, and we love them, but we can't walk them. We can love these dear Christians mixed up in the systems, beloved, but you never can walk with them, and we trust you won't try, because you'll be into deep water. Woe unto them, for they've gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam. Here's the error of Balaam. The doctrine of Balaam was just that he was more interested in money than anything else. But his error was the sanctioning of the marriage of the children of Israel with the daughters of Moab. That was his sin too. This unequal yoke. And perished in the gainsay of Korah, the despising of authority. These are things that characterize this day and age. Woe unto them. They have gone in the way of Cain, a bloodless religion. And the error of Balaam for reward, and despising of authority. And then we read again, little farther down, of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, this hierarchy that is so detrimental to progress, spiritual progress. And then you get words again, to him that overcometh. To him that overcometh. That's the third time. To him that overcometh. It's a, do you know, beloved, that we are at the very close of this dispensation of grace. And it's only a tiny remnant. These are days of small things, which we are not to despise, but rather rejoice that we are, by His grace, gathered simply to the precious name of Christ. We boast in that. We rejoice in that. That we take rejection with Christ. That it is a privilege, even in these days of ruin, to go outside of the camp unto Him, bearing His reproach. Now let us look down quickly. We're just noticing the state of things there. Well, the hidden manner is mentioned in verse 17. The hidden manner, I believe that's the expression of our appreciation of Christ. The manner, the hidden manner, it's in glory. Our appreciation, expressing our appreciation of Christ. But the white stone here, I believe that's the Lord's appreciation of us. Do we get that, beloved? In the first instance, it's our appreciation or expression of our appreciation of Christ, the hidden man in glory. And the white stone would be the Lord's appreciation of us. Isn't it wonderful that he could have any, find any delight in us? But he does, he does. When we come to Thyatira, verse 18, unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. This is Romanism. This is Romanism. And is it, well, it's not surprising that Protestantism should have been sold holus bolus over to this tremendous system. Now, I want to speak out a little upon this matter because I've labored among the dear Roman Catholics now for 50 years. Rome says, give me a child until it's 6 years of age and it's a Roman Catholic forever. That's not true. Every one of those dear souls in Bolivia and in Peru at one time, everyone was a fanatical Roman Catholic. There are some sitting at the table who would have stoned me to death, and now they kill me with their love when I go there. That's the difference. What has happened? These have been won for Christ. Now, we don't count heads, beloved, the Lord forbid. But there are five laboring brethren there among those dear souls, and they write me details concerning the work. And it drives me to my knees, fallen. Philemon just wrote, that's Philemon Garnici, you know, he labors for the Lord over 23 years in the south of the land, whereas Lino Bueno is 30 years laboring in the north section of that land. He writes me saying, Brother Smith, we are not counting heads. We're not going to get into the sin of David counting heads. But I want you to rejoice with us that in this one state there are 500 sitting at the table of the Lord every Lord's Day morning. And he said, pray for us that we might not get puffed up about it. And there are over 1,000 believers there in that one state. What has happened? Roman Catholic, saved by the grace of God, to him be all the praise. To him be all the praise. Now, Rome, she writes over her portals, notice that word there, she repented not. And I'll just comment this a bit before I come back there. You'd be surprised. Raul Valderrama, the banker brother, you know, wrote me some long time ago saying that the Archbishop of Peru had assigned special seats for the Protestant missionaries in that country to attend a special mass that they were all going to get together as what? And Raul wrote me saying, to my surprise, Brother Smith, those seats were filled with Protestant missionaries while the Archbishop said this famous mass. And I got a letter from England telling me that 2 million Methodists had gone over to this system called Rome. And the moderator of that huge assembly had donned the scarlet robe. Have they forgotten the blood and the tears and the sorrow and the burnings and the martyrdom? Has that little island forgotten the blood and the tears and the burnings to sell the truth like that? Well, what are we going to say about it? God has told us what's going to happen. But I mention that For this reason, beloved, there are still some of God's dear people with the belief that they can marry into those who profess that faith. Yes? It's happening. They really profess that they can marry into men and women of that faith. I tell you, beloved, if you do that, you'll marry in haste, you'll repent at leisure. It's an unequal yoke. God will never bless. Never bless. She writes over her portals in Latin, Semper Idem, ever the same. That system never changes. Never changes. And they put up on these buses in South America that they all may be one. Only going to be one, all right. They're going to be one, but God is going to snatch out of this scene his bride very shortly. He's going to take us out of this scene, beloved, at any moment, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the archangelical voice and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort ye one another with these words. We're going to be snatched away. Snatched away at any moment. Oh, what a picture. What a sad picture it must present to the Lord Jesus to see his dear children mixed up among the Jezebel's children. Jezebel. Well, I mention that from the depths of my heart. Now it says here, she repented not. She never changed. Verse 24, there's a little comfort here. But unto you I say, and unto the rest, in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. I have come across certain priests who haven't tasted the depths of Satan, redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. How they can remain there in that system is a mystery. One day, I bought a little property for the work state there in Bolivia, and I discovered that there was a nun, who owned that little property, called Tambala. It's already willed to the work, the saints there have nothing there left. Well, I was surprised. So the mayor of the town, who was directly associated with this, in fact he married her sister, he called me, he says, this property that you're buying belongs to a nun. And he says, I want you to go and see her and talk to her. She's sick. Oh, I said, sir, I'll certainly go. And when I got into the room, she said, I'm so glad you came. I'd like to talk to you about the Lord Jesus. And I led her to Christ, where she was in that sick bed, and there she went home to be with Christ, right there. Isn't that a wonderful thing? She wanted to talk to me about the Lord Jesus. And so I bought the property before she died, and now it's willed over to the native Christians for their work. She was one who hadn't tasted the depths of Satan. There'll be some that will go up. Now, when we come over to Sardis, you will excuse me running on quickly, but I just want to note some of these things and finally come to what's on my soul. Unto the angel, verse 1, unto the angel of the church in Sardis. This is Protestantism, of course, beloved, Protestantism. These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Isn't that a statement? That thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. What is the sin of Sardis? It's the usurpation of the Spirit of God for organization. Beloved, the church is not an organization, it's an organism. It never can be an organization, it's an organism. And this is the sin of Sardis. The usurpation of the spirit of God in ministry and so on by system of men's organization. And so the word is remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard and hold fast and repent. Therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief. Thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white. For they are worthy. Yes, there will be some there. Some that will go up. There are a few here and there in this great mass, this professing mass of Christians in the camp. There will be some that will go up, thank God, out of the confusion. When we come to Philadelphia, in verse 7, which means brotherly love, write. The angel of this church in Philadelphia, write. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shut. I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Many years ago in that little land of England whence I come, there was a movement of the Spirit of God, second only to that movement on the day of Pentecost. And when we turn over the pages of things new and old, we find that word comes through in those books from every corner of the world, where men and women went out and bore and carried the testimony, the truth of the one body, everywhere, everywhere. How that land has fallen. Oh, how my sister Jessie, she used to go often with her husband, and she, when she last wrote me, or time before last, she mentioned that it was a land, it was an apostate country, an apostate nation. We cannot call ourselves Philadelphia, but thank God we can say that we are on the ground of the truth of God's word. We're on the ground. We dare not say that we are Philadelphia, but we're on the ground. And during this time, truths that were unheard of for centuries were revived. What truth? I remember my brother giving me a book on Lessons from the Wilderness by F.T. Patterson. And I can recommend that to you young Christians, the reading of that book. It deals with Paul's doctrine. That wonderful teaching was revived during this time. And what did it embrace? The coming of Christ for the bride, that's one. The believer absent from the body, present to the Lord, that's another wonderful truth that was brought out during that time that has been hidden for centuries. The table of the Lord, the supper of the Lord, that was brought, these were two of the glorious truths were brought out during that time. And the justification of the sinner before God, by which he could never be justified by the law of Moses. These were truths that were brought out to us. Are we letting them slip? Sometimes I feel we are. One day I went to see a brother. He said, Brother Smith, why don't you come down and give us some ministry? He said, we haven't had any ministry for a long time. And so I said, Brother, I would love to come and perhaps help a little bit. But I said, may I make a comment on your beautiful library that you have? So I went over to his library, and he watched me go over. You know, it was full of Mr. Darby, Kelly, C.H.N., and Bennett, and so on. And I was naughty, you know, I went along the top of the books like that. Thus, I said, Brother, to hear his ministry for you. Well, I felt bad that I did that, but you know, I was tempted to do that. There was ministry. Oh, beloved, these truths that are so precious. Do we appreciate them? Oh, these blessed truths. I haven't words to explain. I wish I could talk to you in Inca, then I could explain a bit better. A little strength. Just a little strength. We haven't much strength. We have just a little strength. Keep his word and deny not his name. May I just mention something about keeping the word? The time is going on. Every year, I might mention that the two chiefs of the Inca tribe are at the table of the Lord. One's name is Nasi and the other's Chipi. These two men are chiefs of 12,000 families of Indians. And every year they receive the donations of the tribe. And another chief takes that money to the governor, who, by the way, is also a brother of love. He's no longer a governor than he was then. He's at the table of the Lord, the same governor. This money was taken to the governor, and he dispatched it to its right source. Well, it's quite a pile of money. That's their annual contribution to the state. The Indians are actually, in name, owners of their ground. That is to say, nobody can intervene there or buy that land. It can only be bought and sold by the Indians themselves. And a white man will go behind the bars if he buys from an Indian. Or if the Indian sells to a white man, he'd go behind the bar too. Same punishment. But this pile of money is brought to the chief. And he boils it down in big bills, ties it carefully, and sends it off with another chief to the governor with his silver wand. That's the wand of authority. Well, in crossing the river to Musla, that's a deep river. When the floods are on, difficult to cross it. In crossing with this treasure strapped to his back and his silver wand, he was carried away with the flood. He was drowned. And he was caught in those mighty waters that you can hear a mile away roaring. He was caught and he was washed down that river. Oh, a couple of miles or more, and there his dead body was thrown out on the bank. His clothes were torn off his back, there was nothing on him. But to the surprise of the person who found this man, he had in his grip, in his arms, closed in death, the treasure. He had the treasure. Oh, he had it. He closed his hands in death on the treasure. And it took something to get his poor old hands off that treasure. He closed them in death. That's something, that's some little explanation of the keeping of the Word of God. Is it a treasure, beloved, this afternoon? Yes, he closed his arms in death on the treasure. Are we keeping it like that? Oh, please, God, we love it sufficiently to keep it like the poor Indian. His was just an earthly treasure. This, we have no price we can put on. Mr. Walter Scott, I used to love to hear Walter Scott, the author of the Book of the Revelation. He would hold that up. And I can see him there preaching on the coming of Christ. He had a white beard and the tears running down his cheeks. And he would say, beloved, this book is open tonight in our hands and will be open in heaven forever. I can hear him saying, open in our hands this afternoon, beloved, and will be open in heaven forever. It shall never pass away. He has exalted this blessed word above his name forever, O Lord. Thy word is settled in heaven. It's a prayer. We stop there. May we sing a hymn? 174. 174. O patient, spotless one, our hearts in meekness pain, to bear thy yoke and learn of thee, that we may rest in pain. Jesus, thou art enough the mind and heart to fill, thy patient life to calm the soul, thy love its fear to spell. O fix our earnest gaze, O holy Lord, on thee, that with thy beauty occupied, we elsewhere none may see. 174.
Oh, patience.